since Psalm 127 and 128 do seem to go together as a pair, it seems fitting to read Psalm 127, which is what we covered last week before reading Psalm 128, which will be our focus today. So please hear the word of God as we read the 8th and 9th song of ascent, Psalm 127 and 128. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And then Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. As we walk through the pilgrim songs of Psalms 120 through 134, we've seen these are discipleship songs meant to encourage the Christian pursuing Christ in a long obedience in the same direction. You might notice I like that phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. And these pilgrim songs were sung by families and probably extended families during their long trek up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem being on the mount was upwards from almost anywhere, as they would visit Jerusalem in one of the three annual feasts. And these psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, would be sung and even memorized as sort of a sub-hymn book for Jewish families. And we've said that Psalm 127 and Psalm 128 would really be a pair that work together. I said last week, if it was a good preacher, I would have preached them both at the same day, but you know how that goes. But they're understood together, bringing the family into focus, which makes sense as families would be singing these psalms during their pilgrimage. You'd have a couple of them that would actually focus on the family. But Psalm 127 had the key word of vain, vanity, and it's interesting that Solomon wrote it. And Psalm 127 speaks of the vanity of the one who does not love the Lord or live for him, who does not fear the Lord and walk in his ways, the vanity of such a life. Compared to Psalm 128, where now you have the blessing of the one who does fear the Lord and walk in his ways, who does love the Lord and live his life accordingly. Psalm 127 hinted at the family by mentioning children as a gift from God to be stewarded and to be entrusted to God. But then in Psalm 128, the children are part of the greater blessing of the family, a blessing from God to be enjoyed and to be used to bless others. And Psalm 127 begins with a very famous verse, unless the Lord builds the house. And the point being, whatever your work is, whatever your labors are, if you're doing it on your own strength and outside of the Lord, it is in vain. But Psalm 128 basically says, though, here's what happens when the Lord does build the house. When you live your life in the fear of the Lord, that's a life that is blessed by God. And the key word in Psalm 128 is blessed and happy. Four times the word for blessed or happy is used in Psalm 128. And so the theme of Psalm 128 is the blessedness of fearing the Lord. The blessedness of fearing the Lord. And maybe that seems contradictory. The blessedness of fearing the Lord. And it really is countercultural. It truly is a happy life for those who seek to live a holy life. That's countercultural. The world does not see that. I think we even struggle with that, perhaps. And the example and the picture given here in Psalm 128 to show the blessing that could come is also countercultural. The greatest blessings are from living that holy life in the simple day-to-day obligations and activities that God has given us. Our work, our marriages, our home with our children, and our church. Those are really the four main areas. Our work, our marriage, our children, and our church. The blessings of the God-fearing, walk in His ways life are not material. Often when we see the word blessed or blessed, we quickly think of physical or material blessings. But when Scripture speaks of blessing, it generally is speaking of the spiritual and personal blessings that money cannot buy. And those blessings are far better and deeper and longer lasting and even eternally lasting if understood well. And that's what the psalmist beautifully pictures for us in Psalm 128. The God-fearing life is the happiest life. And the best blessings from a God-fearing life are those that flow from common obedience to the Lord and in the personal, familial relationships that are the staple of life designed and ordered by God. The simple but greatest blessings are known by those who love and fear the Lord. And the psalmist pictures those blessings for everyone who fears the Lord as the idealized blessings of a godly man's work, a godly marriage, godly children, and then being wrapped up in the life of the church. Derek Kidner, one of the better commentators on the Psalms, says of this psalm, "The quiet blessings of an ordered life are traced from the center outwards in this psalm, as the eye travels from the godly man to his family, and finally to Israel. Here is a simple piety with its proper fruit of stability and peace." And if you look in the bulletin, you will see a very simple, which I guess is fitting, a very simple outline. As we first of all look at verse 1 and see the blessing of fearing God, and that's really the foundation for the rest of the psalm, the blessing of fearing God. And then we see then the pictures of blessing in work, in marriage, and in children, and in the church. So we'll start with verse 1 and the blessing of fearing God, since this is the foundation. In verse 1, the psalmist says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." That's the foundation of this whole psalm. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And it makes sense then to understand, what does the word blessed mean here? If that's the first word right out of the gate in this psalm, we need to understand what blessed is. And we've talked about this often in the past in other passages. To be blessed, and this blessing here is not just being happy or, yeah, I'm blessed, it's a good life. But instead, the word for blessed here is speaking of a deep-seated, abiding joy and satisfaction that is in and of itself a reward. As we've often said, it's often used in the plural in Hebrew to call this not just being blessed, but it's blessednesses. Oh, the blessednesses of fearing the Lord and walking in His ways. It emphasizes an intensity and a measurability of blessedness that only can be known by the one who knows God and fears Him and walks with Him. And we see this in the Psalms themselves, in Psalms 1 and 2, the very beginning of the Psalter. The whole scene is set for what this blessedness means, and also what this fearing the Lord means as well. In Psalm 1, I think you remember in Psalm 1, the first two verses of Psalm 1, where it's comparing the righteous man with the wicked man and the blessings of walking in righteousness compared to those that are outside of God. And Psalm 1 begins, in fact, the whole Psalter begins with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But this blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." That seems to match up with the second part of verse 1. The one who walks in His ways is blessed. But then in Psalm 2, and really Psalms 1 and 2 set the stage and the theme for the entirety of the Psalter, Psalm 1 being the focus on delighting in the law of the Lord, and Psalm 2 focusing on delighting on the Lord of the law. And from that the rest of the Psalter flows. But Psalm 2 then ends with this verse, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. There's a certain fear of the Lord that is good here. And you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So you see the bookends of Psalm 1 and 2. In Psalm 2, it's blessed is the one who fears the Lord and puts his trust in him. In Psalm 1, blessed is the man who then walks in his ways according to his law. You see the same kind of a pairing in Psalm 32 and Psalm 119, two other psalms that begin with blessed is the man. In Psalm 32, the first verse to Psalm 32 is blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And it continues in verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's a verse that is used in Romans 4 to speak of the double imputation of our salvation in Christ, that our sins are imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us, and we are blessed with overflowing blessedness and joy. So due to the fear of God, the sinner comes to Christ to know the only blessing and the greatest blessing that comes through him. But then Psalm 119 begins with another double blessedness. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Seems like with Psalm 32, blessed is the one who fears the Lord and bows before him in salvation. And then Psalm 119, blessed is the one who then, out of fear of the Lord, walks in his ways. It's also reflected in the Beatitudes, the other place we might go to be thinking about what's this blessedness mean. Certainly in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus first of all says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who then mourn over their sin, who then are meek and come humbly before God and hunger and thirst after his righteousness, and they are filled. The fear of God brings much blessedness and salvation. But then the second half of the Beatitudes, blessed then are those who are merciful. Mercy was given to them, and so with their changed life, they are merciful as well. And the pure of heart, blessed are those who are peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same idea of the fear of God leads to faith and then faithfulness, and that's great blessing that flows from that. And so when we try to understand then what fearing the Lord is, which oftentimes we struggle with that, what does it mean? I thought we were supposed to love the Lord, not fear him. But the fear of the Lord includes loving him. But it also, it's fear. I love my dad dearly. I'm so grateful to have him as my father. I'm so greatly grateful that the Lord has seen fit to give him extra days after the struggles health-wise that we've seen recently. I never feared that he would harm me, but I feared him. I think it's the same thing with the Lord. There's a fear of the Lord that is necessary. But in verse 1, everyone who fears the Lord is blessed who walks in his ways. And I think what we see here, even from the examples in the Psalms, would be that fearing the Lord and walking in his ways are synonymous. They're parallels. This is Jewish poetry, if you will. That what does it mean to fear the Lord? What means to walk in his ways? What does it mean to walk in his ways? What means to fear the Lord? To fear the Lord means to truly fear him. That we'd repent of our sin and place our faith in Christ in order to have our sins forgiven and righteousness given. And then to fear him as his child and not his enemy as we walk in faithfulness with him. A very simplistic way of understanding this, this will be good for kids, so it means adults can understand it as well. So kids, if you want to know what it means to fear the Lord and to walk as a God-fearing man or child, I think it has the idea of faith forsaking and faithfulness. It's very simple. Faith forsaking and faithfulness. In the fear of God and what sin deserves, you must come to him in repentance and faith in Christ. You cannot fear the Lord without that first step. And then in continued fear and reverence of God, we must then continue to forsake sin and self to follow him. In continued fear and love for God, to strive and to desire to live faithfully according to his ways. It begins with faith, it continues with a forsaking and with a faithfulness in living for him. with God as the center of our thoughts and our motives and our actions and our life, as we saw last week. In short, to fear God is to live a holy life for God in Christ, which brings the greatest happiness that we can know. A holy life is the only truly happy life, according to the Scriptures, according to our Lord, according to our own experience, I think. And this really does go back to the garden in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, I believe. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan is basically tempting Adam and Eve by saying, if you want to be free and happy, then you need to disobey God and do your own thing and get rid of the restrictions that God is placing upon you. Then you'll know true blessedness. The evil one is basically saying you cannot be holy and happy at the same time. And the world and sinful man has continued to promote this dangerous and damning lie ever since. But the Scripture says otherwise, that through Christ we can be made holy unto God and we can pursue holiness, and only then can true blessedness be known again and be restored again through Christ Jesus. So this psalm begins, and it's founded on, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. And I think the psalmist does have the garden in mind as he continues with his examples in verses 2 and 3. Contrary to Satan's deceit, a holy life does bring happiness and blessedness, and an unholy life brings despair. And at the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, what was the result of man's sin? What was cursed but the areas of priority for the man and woman? The man's priority as the head of the home and as the provider would now become difficult, we see in verses 17 through 19 in Genesis chapter 3. And now his work, and work, by the way, is a creation ordinance. We are made to work. You're not going to know blessedness and happiness in life without work. But the man's priority to work would now become difficult and toilsome and hard as a result of the fall. And the woman's priorities of the home and the husband and the children would now become difficult as well. Genesis 3:16 tells us is now the relationship with the husband would now be harmed. And now even childbirth would become painful. I don't think that's just talking about the physical act, but it's about the whole picture. And so what the psalmist then does following in Psalm 128, in these verses that we're going to look at, it matches up with these curses, with these the damage that was done by sin, but now with the blessings that can come in godly living in Christ. In Christ, what was cursed can now be restored. We see now in verse 2 that man's work can be blessed as he's the head of the home and provides for his family. Verse 3, now the woman at home is blessed and is a blessing to the home, and even children then are a blessing as well. And even in verses 4 through 6, I think ultimately what's being said in verses 4 through 6 is we have now the blessing of the church, which is a result of the promise given that was fulfilled in Christ in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would then defeat the seed of the serpent, which results in the victory of Christ, even the church herself. I do want to have one other note before we look at verse 2 in particular. Verse 1's blessing says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. That's everyone. That's not one gender or another. And sometimes when we speak about the blessings of a family, and the psalmist in this psalm has actually used the family as an example, the idealized family, which maybe only exists in your Christmas cards that you write to other people. But real life, we know, is difficult. And we're sinners in the home, and we're sinners in the church. And so our relationships maybe aren't quite as ideal as this. But the psalmist used the idealized family as a picture of the blessedness of a God-fearing life. But that does not mean that if you're not married, or if you have no family, that somehow you're incomplete and you cannot have this blessedness. Verse 1 is saying that blessed is everyone, and what follows is an example of that blessedness, but the blessedness that God gives you is still his blessedness, whether you're in a family, whether you have a marriage or not. God will provide this joy and this blessedness in other ways according to his decree and his sovereignty and his care and his mercy, and you are not somehow incomplete if you're lacking some of the things that follow in this verse, in this psalm. This is meant for everyone who fears the Lord. But the picture, though, gives a picture of the man, his wife, their children, I think, then being wrapped up in the church. And the picture then in verse 2 starts with a man who's the head of the house laboring for the Lord to provide for his family. Verse 2 says, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. That word for well there is basically the same word that you see for good in in Genesis chapter 1. Again, that theme of restoring what was lost with sin, the things that were good and very good in Genesis chapter 1. You shall be happy and blessed, and it shall be well and good with you. It's a picture of a man laboring, not in vain for himself, as we saw in Psalm 127, and not without the Lord in it, but now, in Psalm 128, laboring in the fear of the Lord, in obedience to Him, representing Him, and working ultimately for His glory. And as a result, he finds joy in his work, whatever it is. For it is the way to glorify Christ and to make him known. And he finds joy in the benefits from his work, because it provides joy for his wife, for his children, for his home, for others, and ultimately for the glory of God. And so when you fear God, and the Lord then is building the house, and we're not just talking about the home, but in all of your endeavors, it is never in vain, is what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 128. What's wonderful about living a godly life for Christ is your work is then transformed into worship and glory to God. You're made for this. And so when you work, when you labor in the proper way, it pleases God, and it transforms whatever you are doing. And we even said last week, whether you're a garbage collector, which I don't know why we pick on garbage collectors, but whether you're president of the United States, whatever high and mighty thing you're doing, whatever you're called to do in laboring for the Lord is transformed, and it's blessed by God, and it brings joy and blessedness. Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. But his word teaches us that that provision of bread that we need is linked to our labors. Where we don't just pray for it and it magically appears. We pray for it, but then we're called to labor for the daily bread. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul tells the Thessalonians, if you will not work, then you will not eat. But we're to work in our quietness that we might eat our own bread. So here, the blessed man of Psalm 128 is fulfilling the Ephesians 5 role as the head of the home who leads and provides. We see that his work, that which he's created to do, which was cursed by sin, is now redeemed and blessed when done for the Lord by the God-fearing man. But I think it also speaks of spiritual work, the thriving of the spiritual work of the God-fearing man. Remember, our blessings are not merely material, but they're spiritual. I can't help but think of the ending of 1 Corinthians 15, that glorious chapter of the promise of the resurrection. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, therefore death is conquered, and therefore we are promised to be raised from the dead together, to be raised as corruptible, but then incorruptible, and all the blessings that death has no sting. And at the end of that chapter, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we see the blessing in work, both physical and spiritual, of the God-fearing person. Then in verse 3, we see the blessings in marriage. We first of all saw the blessedness of godly labors of a man who's a God-fearing man. Then secondly, we now see the blessedness of a godly family. And first, the emphasis is on the godly marriage, the first part of verse 3. after the God-fearing husband is to lead and provide, the next picture is that of a God-fearing wife who is blessed and who is a blessing. So in verse 3a, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. And the first thought when we think of fruitful vines is we're thinking of being fruitful as in many children. And certainly we saw that in Psalm 127, that children are a blessing. And contrary to the world, we should be seeking to have them. But that's only part of the picture in Psalm 128, not the whole. I really think the main thought in Psalm 128 is that of a blessing in marriage, of the relationship and in the partnership with the husband, that the wife is like a fruitful vine, not merely in having children, well, that's a big part of it, but it's in the blessing and the marital relationship. And we as Christians, we should not avoid the joy. In fact, we should promote the joy and the blessedness of a godly marriage. In the Bible, the picture of the vine with grapes and then the wine that comes from it is a symbol of refreshment and lavish enjoyment. James Boyce says, the wine stands for harvest abundance at the end of a long, dry summer. And as Psalm 104, verse 15 says, it gladdens the heart of a man. What's even referenced here is even the enjoyment of sexual enjoyment with one another in the marriage. I'm not going to read it, but if you go to Song of Solomon, chapter 7 in particular, you can see this. The Bible is not ashamed of this. We should not be either. The most important relationship in the home is the husband and wife relationship. It's so easy to have that out of kilter that other things enter in and take its place in priority, but that's the priority in the home. And it's the greatest place of blessedness in the home. James Boyce comments on this further. He says, this psalm is promising that however hard the day-to-day work in the fields may be for a laboring man, to come home to a good wife is somewhat like coming home to harvest. It's time to forget the hard summer work and enjoy God's bounty. The blessedness of having a wife who's like a fruitful vine. You can't help but notice, and I think the New King James words it quite well, that your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. In the very heart of your house. It's not just fruitfulness in blessing to and with a husband, but in all she does in and from the home, the center of her priority. Contrary to the ungodly woman of Proverbs chapter 7, which I can't help but think that the psalmist is thinking this, in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 11, we see that the rebellious woman is loud and her feet will not stay at home. Here we have in Psalm 128 a Proverbs 31 woman who is a worker and manager at home, which reflects the New Testament teaching of Titus in 1 Timothy 5. And the priority is in loving the husband and loving the children and being a worker and manager in the home and being a servant in the church. And she is in the very heart of the house, as the very heart of the house, providing refreshment for all. This is difficult labor. One writer said, vines don't move about and meander from place to place. They are permanently rooted. And the place where this woman sat down her roots is her own home. And like a well-cultivated grapevine, she makes the home a place of beauty and shelter. And Charles Spurgeon, after speaking of the great blessing of children that come from the wife, he describes her fruitfulness even further. He says, good wives are also fruitful in kindness, thrift, helpfulness, and affection. If they bear no children, they are by no means barren if they yield us the wine of consolation and the clusters of comfort. Truly blessed is the man whose wife is fruitful in those good works which are suitable to her near and dear position. Then looking at the home even further and the blessedness of the God-fearing family, we see the children are like olive plants, verse 3, all around your table. Your children are like olive plants all around the table. And we've learned again from Psalm 127 that children are not an earned reward, but a divinely bestowed gift and blessing. And contrary to our culture, children are never portrayed as unwanted inconveniences or disruptions of our plans in life. Children are tokens of God's blessings. They're of great value and a source of great joy. And if there's not enjoyment of our children, then something's wrong in the home. But they need to be lovingly trained and disciplined and prayed over and nurtured. And so we have the example of the olive plant, which maybe doesn't register with us so much. Why an olive plant? Well, olive shoots are full of life and potential, but yet the olive plant takes a long time to mature and to become profitable. And for olive plants to become mature and to be profitable, they have to be cultivated patiently to become valuable. But when doing so, they continue to produce a profitable crop for centuries. Olive plants are perhaps the longest living and active and producing of the fruit-producing trees or plants that we know. And so part of our long obedience in the same direction in the godly home is the patience, and the stick-to-itiveness, and the diligence, and the seeking help if we need it, of raising our children so that today's frustration becomes tomorrow's fruit. It's also interesting to note that the image of vines and olive plants are biblical symbols of abundant life. Both the vines and the olive plants are biblical symbols of abundant life. They're not food staples like wheat or corn, but they're symbolic of the rich blessing, an overflow, an abundance of life to be enjoyed. And if you peek down to verse 6, yes, may you see your children's children, peace be upon Israel. We see the picture that the psalmist gives extends a little further to see your children's children. Yes, that does mean you'll have a long life if you see your children's children, but it also means the blessing of grandchildren. I don't have grandchildren, but I hear it's fun. Diaper needs change, you take them back. They get unruly, you take them back. You can enjoy them all the more with the great responsibility as a grandparent to be another help and nurturer to the lives of the olive shoots. But I think the picture here is that mature olive tree sends off young shoots around its roots. And in time, these shoots become self-sustaining plants, even while maybe the main tree withers and dies back. And so we're raising up children to the next generation. And what a blessing. But may we live God-fearing lives and plead and fear to our God that Christ will be made known to and loved by and promoted in our children and their children as well. One thing to note at this point is probably important, and you know this, but Psalm 127 and 128 really fit into the wisdom literature section of Scripture, like Proverbs. And of course, we're thinking of Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's what we're reading in Psalm 127 and 128. These are principles, not ironclad promises of blessing in these exact same ways. Now, you will be blessed. It's a promise. You will be blessed. There's a blessedness that only the God-fearing man and woman and child can know. It might be in other ways. But these proverbs, if you will, these principles are pictures of the greatest blessings that life can offer. But families are like churches. They're made up of sinners, and so our relationships have problems. And so we labor outside the home and inside the home, in our marriages, in our families, in a God-fearing way, patiently, prayerfully, trusting in God for his blessing in whatever way he chooses to in our efforts in all of these areas. And children, oftentimes the sermon goes out around you over your head or some other way, but children, I want you to pay attention here. We see the father and the husband as a man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways and labors for and leads his family. We see the wife and mother as the heart of the home who purposely blesses the husband and the children and is a blessing to others, even outside of the home. But children, do you see your responsibility? You're called to be a God-fearing son or daughter, regardless of your age. And we can see here in this picture of the family around the table in particular. I like that phrase, around the table. It means an orderliness and obeying the parents. As you fear God, you have an important role, children, yourselves. You are called to maturity and to become profitable in the home and in life and in the church for God and in Christ. Do you understand, children, the role that you have in your home to bring joy and blessedness in the family? Or not? And you're responsible before God to fear Him, to come in faith to Christ, to forsake sin in yourself, and to walk in faithfulness in the role that God has given you, even at your young age. And through that, great blessing is known. I have to really appreciate the phrase, all around your table, at the end of verse 3. I love this picture. Maybe it's because I can, even in my non-Christian days, not even having a Christian home, but still growing up in maybe a rural setting where everything that was important happened around the table. So my favorite memories of life would be when ice storms would come in Iowa and they'd be around the table with a kerosene lamp and we'd get to play cards together. I wasn't a Baptist then. Get to play cards together in the dark with a kerosene lamp. There's a very famous rock and roll artist back in the day who said that the most glorious things in life happen around the kitchen table. And this was not from a Christian. This was from someone decidedly not a Christian. But he had it right. The most glorious things in our earthly life happen around the family table. That's where the blessings of work and the blessings of marriage and the blessings of children all come together, as we have our presence together, sharing the love of the family, and prayerfully a godly fearing love. So it's not just earthly, but it's also heavenly. And the food around the table and the conversation and sharing life together, where life has to sit still and be enjoyed. So in our homes, let us not forsake taking the time in our homes to have meals together. Have a bucket off to the side to put all the phones in, so you can actually look up and see each other's eyes and talk and enjoy the blessings of a God-fearing home. Enjoying God's blessings in Christ in this wonderful way. And using the around-the-tableness for hospitality to invite those who may not have a family table. That's not just a blessing, it's a biblical command to use hospitality in such a way. And in all of us, regardless of our family situation, all of us can enjoy gathering around the table in the church family at least once a week. I think that's even a greater blessing. Our church family is eternal. And regardless of your family situation, the church family offers the greatest blessings of all and actually fills in those areas that maybe your family and your background has lacked all around your table. Well, finally, verses 4 through 6, and we'll go through these verses quite quickly. I think what is ultimately presented here is the blessing in the church. And we see that in the Psalms in general, but the Psalms of a sense in particular, that there's a focus on Zion and Jerusalem and Israel, and it translates in the New Covenant to the blessings of the church. I can't make up my mind whether verse 4 goes with the first three verses or goes with the last two verses. Blessed, thus shall the man, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Is that a wrapping up of the first three verses, or is that a beginning of a new section? I'm not sure. It kind of matches with Psalm 127 and the structure of that. But then the Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. It's speaking about long life, but I think even eternal life that we have in the church. Yes, may you see your children's children. We want to see new life within the church. Peace be upon Israel. Regardless whether verse 4 goes up or down, it repeats the theme of blessing upon the man who fears the Lord. The blessedness of the God-fearing life, a holy life, is a happy life. And although I do think the main point in these last few verses would be to speak of what we say over and over and over again, of wrapping our families up in the local church, I won't talk about that anymore so much today because you hear it too much. I think there also is a sense, though, to understand how this might have been even seen when it was written for Israel, not just blessing in the church, but a blessing of the nation as well that the people are in. Zion and Jerusalem and Israel would make the Jewish person think of the nation of Israel. And these blessings then would be seen as blessings from and upon the society in which they live, the nation. I think that's true for us today, and I think we forget that. Yeah, we are pilgrims and strangers in this world, and these psalms are saying that. But we are called in our God-fearing living to not be of the world, but we are called to be in the world. We are called to live quiet, godly lives in the society in which we live, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Praying for its leaders that we might flavor and preserve the society in which we live to continue to live a peaceable life of godliness in it, 1 Timothy 2. So yes, there is a sense where the blessedness of the God-fearing man and woman and children are rolling this life up into the society to be a blessing to the society in which we live, which then translates to having a blessing back on us as well. And I can't help but think of Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 5 through 7. And the context is the Jews are being carried off into exile in Babylon. We sang about the being released from that captivity at the beginning of our worship, but in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 5 through 7, God's giving a direction to the Jews who are being carried off into exile into Babylon, and they might have been quite prone to say, I want none of this. I'm not talking to anybody. I'm not doing a thing. But instead, the direction to the exiled Jews would have been, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Goes on to say, take wives, build families. And in verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. There's a sense we're captives now in the world in which we live. And pray to the Lord for it, Babylon. For in its peace, you will have peace. For in its peace, you will have peace. And so we're not to be cloistered around the table, hiding out around the table, not to be permanently huddled around the table with our families, but we're also called to influence the world for Christ with the godly lives we live and the families we have. To be a blessing to society and to help society to be a blessing back to us. Trusting God while we do so shows us the importance of the shelter of the home as well for protection. But as society prospers, our families will prosper as well. But I do think the major point of these last few verses would be, though, the blessing in the church, the blessing of and for the church of Christ, with the family being wrapped up in it. As the church prospers, our family prospers, our families prosper, the church will prosper all the more. We're meant to wrap up our lives and our families' lives up into the life of the church. This is the greatest blessing. This is where everything comes to a head of the God-fearing life and the God-fearing family. Not only for blessings and long life on earth, but for eternal life and treasures in heaven. The greater blessings of membership in the bride of Christ, in his family, in his house. Which most give us the best foretaste of our eternal blessings to come in heaven. So in closing, we praise Christ for redeeming these blessings of work and of marriage and of children from the curse. We praise Christ for redeeming us. We also can have a provision of the church as the greatest blessing of home and family. And may we pursue holiness unto happiness in these areas as we strive to fear God and walk in his ways. Remembering the first Adam rejected holiness to supposedly get happiness, and yet the blessings he desired were ruined. But yet the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came in humility, the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15 to live perfectly a holy life and defeat the seed of the serpent, to bruise his heel, but to crush Satan's head, and to suffer in death the wrath our unholiness deserved, and to provide us an eternal home and family with him. And in Genesis chapter 3, when God killed the innocent animals to provide Adam and Eve a covering for their nakedness that they only knew about because of their sin, it had to have made Adam be aghast in horror, never seeing death or blood before. This for me, again, a picture of what Christ has done for us, the innocent dying, blood being shed, that our sins might be covered and righteousness might be given as a covering. And so we are in awe and we rejoice in what our Savior has done for us. So a final charge as we close. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord and walk in his ways. Come in faith and kiss the Son, lest you perish in his wrath. Forsake your sin and self. And with this new forgiveness and new life that we have in Christ, pursue him in faithfulness. Fear the Lord and walk in his ways. And then you'll know both the best of earthly blessings and then the eternal blessing that only can come through a God-fearing life in Christ. Only then you can know the happiness of holiness in him. Let us pray. Dear Holy Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your law. We thank you for the Lord of the law, thinking of Psalms 1 and Psalm 2. Lord, please help us to be those who would be a God-fearing people. Out of love and gratitude to you, O God, and what you have done for us and you promise for us in Christ and provide for us through your Spirit and through your church, help us then to enable one another and encourage one another to live God-fearing lives in whatever station of life and area of life that you have us, that we might know the greatest of blessings on this earth that the world cannot know. It may not be material blessings. It may not be fame and fortune and recognition. It may have lots of trial and even grief, but it's still the God-fearing life gives the greatest blessings that can be known by men and women and children. We also pray you'd bless our homes. You bless our churches, our church in particular here at RBCKC. Lord, that God would be feared here and your ways would be walked in. And we'd know that great blessing that only a life of holiness can afford. We also pray then desperately for those who are outside of Christ, who do not know anything but their sin and the captivity to it, that, Lord, you'd move upon them to see the darkness of their sin and the wonder of your holiness, but then the beauty of Christ, and come and bow before him and kiss the Son, trusting in him, forsaking their sin, that they might walk in faithfulness in you and know the greatest gift and blessing that can be known both now and forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.